I'd like to ask you to turn with me once again to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. The Gospel of John, chapter 15. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, and I do hope that you'll take a Bible in hand, you'll find our passage on page 1047. I say this every week, that I hope that you'll take a Bible in hand, and it's for one reason only, really, and it's because I desire and I believe that each of us has a responsibility to see, hear, read, process God's Word in Scripture for ourselves. And related to that is that the preacher ought never to be the authority. God is the authority. And the way that we acknowledge that God is our authority, or at least one of the ways that we do that, is that we take his word in hand and we read the words and we make sure that what's being taught or preached is according to his word written in Scripture. And of course, we don't just take verses, even a whole chapter, out of its context. There is a larger context always, whether it's a verse that's in the context of a larger passage and a larger passage that's in the context of a chapter, which is in the context of a book, and that book is in the context of God's Word as a whole. So we have this need and hopefully this desire to know God's Word, not only what one verse might teach standing on its own, but taking that one verse or that one truth and comparing it with God's Word and Holy Scripture as a whole and making sure that it's really what God is saying to us according to his revealed character. Before I go any further, I just want to thank a bunch of folks, and I won't name them by name, but there have been a number of folks who have been keeping things going over the last couple of weeks as I've been in and out of the office. And a couple of weeks ago, Shawai Bibadi preached for us, and Neil Creighton was our MC, and the worship team continued to do their work, and Flo kept doing her work in the office as I was gone. And then last week, as I returned, we had the privilege of having Murray Schmidt be here from Africa Inland Mission as our mission speaker. And George keeps doing his thing in the New Canadians Help Network English classes. And so I just want to say that I appreciate what you're doing and hope that you'll keep doing it. I'd like to continue this morning with our Answers in Jesus series of messages. We've been in this series now since really early in the fall, and I hope it's been helpful to you. I know it's been helpful to me, and even more specifically, I'd like to pick up where we left off three Sundays ago, the last Sunday in January, with Jesus' words here in John chapter 15. Now, please allow me to reiterate, and I do think it might be helpful to us to review just briefly some of the things that we've looked at previous to this little couple of week break that we've taken. And the first thing that I think is very important for us to understand as we think about what it might mean, this heading, Answers in Jesus. And primarily what it means is that we know that these answers to the questions we may be asking are from Jesus because they are from the very words of Jesus. We're looking at the words of Jesus in the Gospels, and we're trying to see what he's teaching to his disciples then, and by faith, his disciples now. But we're not merely commenting on Jesus' words or interpreting his words or even explaining his words so much as that we're seeking to believe and obey his words. What does Jesus teach us as his disciples? And we have to pause, as we have a number of times, and ask, am I a disciple of Jesus? Are we disciples of Jesus? Because it won't do to read his words in the Gospels as faithfully as they have been recorded by inspiration of the Holy Spirit through four separate people, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and only take them as applying to those 12 disciples that he first was speaking to. Or maybe even more generally, to those who ended up following him along the way, which, by the way, sometimes I think we forget that most people who heard Jesus speak preach, teach with their own ears. Most people who saw Jesus do works of miracle themselves, they were there and saw it happen. Most of them, in the end, walked away from him. Did not follow him very far at all. We even read of folks, and I'm thinking here of John chapter 8, when Jesus is teaching and speaking to Jews who believed him. That's the phrase, the Jews who believed him. And by the end of the chapter, they were wanting to stone him. So it's very important as we read the words of Jesus to not have some nostalgic sense that if Jesus were here teaching us this morning, that all of us would be following after him vigorously, eagerly. That just wasn't the case if we read the whole Gospels, right? Because Jesus' words are challenging. And we'll see that this morning, that oftentimes Jesus shares, yes, a parable or a teaching, and we're with him and we're with him, and then all of a sudden he says, and to follow me, this is what it's going to cost you. And that's true here for John chapter 15. And so we're not only seeking to interpret or comment or explain Jesus' words, we're also looking to believe and obey his word. And we're finding that the key to understanding Jesus' words is coming to understand that Jesus is the Word. He didn't only come and speak words. Jesus came as the Word who was, the Word who was with God, the Word who was God from the beginning, the Word made flesh and who has dwelt among us, the Word of life. Jesus is the Word. Not only that, we're also finding that the key to living the true Christian life is coming to understand that Jesus isn't so much giving us information or principles to live by. Our best life now, as one of those preachers puts it, but rather Jesus is revealing himself as the life. Jesus is eternal life. So he's not just teaching us how to live. He's saying, I am your life. I'm not just here to give you words to help you. I am the Word. And so as his disciples, we're not so much responding to the information about Jesus or even the information from Jesus. We're responding to Jesus as the Word, as our life. And so as we increasingly give ourselves to Jesus Christ, it's not a one-time thing. When we get into the Christian life, we find that it requires continual giving of ourselves to Jesus. And as we are giving ourselves to Jesus Christ as individuals, as families, and as a congregation, then we might actually find ourselves more fully and faithfully living and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And doing so precisely because we are depending on the living Christ to meet our every need, and increasingly so. I think that sums up discipleship. That we've met Jesus as the Word, we've met Jesus as the life, we've responded to him as the Word and as the life in faith. We receive God's grace because there's no being reconciled to him apart from his grace by faith in Jesus Christ. And then we live our lives increasingly giving ourselves to him. How many here have discovered along your way that you thought you had given yourself to Jesus and you find areas in your life that you had not given to Jesus? Anybody? If I can put all 4 feet, 2 feet and 2 hands, I'm discovering stuff all the time that I've not submitted to him, that I've not given to him, ways that I haven't given myself to him, right? And so I don't want us to misunderstand at any point, and especially this morning as we read some pretty difficult words directly from our Lord Jesus Christ, I don't want us to ever misunderstand that the Christian life is a one-time decision. It's not. It's a lifetime of decisions. We don't just come to him once, we come to him for life. And may we no longer live as generic vanilla Christians or even disciples of Jesus, so long as doing so doesn't cost us anything, or at least not much. A thorough reading of the Gospels will reveal that living the Christian life, that is, as a disciple of Jesus, costs us our life. And potentially anything else associated with life. May we begin to live freely, free of fear, free of bondage to sin, and free of bondage to this world, and free of materialistic consumption. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 gets right at what I'm trying to say to you as introduction for our message this morning. Here it is. For the love of Christ controls us, or the word there can also be translated compels us. Because we have concluded this. And here the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is saying we. He's saying all of us who follow after Christ, this is what we have concluded. Question, have we concluded this? That one has died for all. Of course, he's speaking here of Jesus. Therefore, all have died. Question, have we died to this world and to the sin it holds for us? Have we died to ourselves? We have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all. And here's really the point that I'm trying to highlight here, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So this morning, I'd like for us to continue with Jesus' own words from John 15. And this morning, and probably the next couple of Sundays as well, under the title or the heading, Some of the Costs of Following Jesus, also known as discipleship. So please follow along as I read from John 15. I'll begin at verse 17. That's the last verse that we read previously in this series. So I want to overlap just with that one verse and then go on to verse 21. Again, Jesus himself speaking. This is my command. Love each other. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you? No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. May the Lord bless us by the reading of his word from John 15, verses 17 to 21. Let's pray together. Father, in the moments that we have remaining as we process further what Jesus was teaching his disciples then, may we receive his words to his disciples as his words to us. I pray, Lord, that we will not a single one of us, dismiss this question or take it as for granted. Are we disciples of Jesus? It's not that we're trying to convince ourselves or others that we're not, and we need to be saved again, having been saved already. But your word continually calls us to ask where we stand before you, and be open for your answer to those questions. I'm thinking of 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Examine yourselves, test yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. That's 2 Corinthians 13. Thank you, Lord, for what you are doing among us these days. I pray that we will continue to demonstrate what it means to believe you, to have persevering faith, to treasure you, and to follow you. And may we encourage others to do the same. In Jesus' name, amen. About 20 years ago, when I was just getting started in ministry, really, I encountered this phrase and concept that was profound to me at the time. It wasn't really a phrase so much as a single noun and a modifier to go with it, but it was both interesting and compelling to me. And for quite a while, it occupied a good bit of my thinking, as well as my preaching and teaching ministries, mainly that we Christians ought not to be described by it, though many of us probably were. Even today, I still find myself thinking about it, mostly for the purpose of warning myself against its description. The compelling phrase and concept is practical atheism. You might want to write that down. Practical atheism. And the concept is, no matter our confessions, no matter what we say we believe, practical atheists live as if God does not exist. They may go to church, they may have leadership positions in the church, they may be very good people on the outside so far as others would compare themselves. But in reality, practical atheists are those who live as if God does not exist, as if they are their own sufficient beings. As if we don't need God because we have everything we need. And so I've spent quite a bit of time processing that because, to be honest with you, that's what the American dream teaches us to do. I know we're not in, you know, the United States, but at the time I was, and having grown up there and spent the first 45, 44 years or so of my life there, I realized that pursuing the American dream had a lot to do with living as practical atheists in our own strength, doing the best that we can. And we should do the best that we can. Shelley's children's sermon got right to that point. We are instructed by Scripture to do the best that we can with what we have for the purpose of glorifying God, and we ought to do that. But we can do so in such a way that actually honors God, or we can do so in such a way that gives glory to ourselves and testifies to our own resources and abilities. But I've come to believe that there is another, more accurate phrase and concept that might better or more accurately describe many in the world today, including Christians today and many of our churches today, and that phrase is practical materialism. It's a little bit different. Materialism posits that all that there is observable, that there isn't anything beyond what we can see, what we can sense, what we can put our hands on. And the outcropping of that, if we live as a materialist, then the idea is summed up pretty well. And I don't know if you've ever heard this, but have you heard the saying or the statement, the one who wins is the one who dies with the most toys. Have you ever heard that statement? That's an expression of materialism. And I wonder how many of us live as practical materialists. Maybe not as practical atheists, as if God doesn't exist, but maybe that all that we could ever hope for is found in this world. All that we do, in fact, hope for can be found in this world. And so I pursue everything I possibly can in this world, whether it has to do with possessions or vocation or influence. That would be living as a practical materialist. So once again, we get to the point where we realize that it's not so much our confessions or our words that describe and define us, but it's the lives that we live. Are we pursuing the world or are we pursuing God? Well, I think that Jesus has something to say about that in this passage. He has something to say about that topic throughout the Gospels, but I think specifically here in John chapter 15, picking it up at verse 17. And as we read these words, may we understand that this idea of practical materialism, this approach to life, and especially this approach to faith, is the exact opposite of Jesus' approach. It's the exact opposite of his instruction to his disciples. And we can, in Scripture, including in the words of Jesus, find a variety of immediate aspects of his promises. He does make promises to us that will, if we are following him, come true in this life. I'm not discounting those. I'm not dismissing those. But here's the thing. Most of those we would receive as negative. You will be persecuted. The world will hate you. But what we receive in terms of what we would consider positive rewards or promises are not for this life. They're for the life to come. And so if we're only pursuing that which we can acquire now, that which we can find and get our hands on now, we will miss most of what Jesus is saying to us and most of what Scripture teaches us. So let's take a look at our central truth. You've got some blanks there in your listening guide. I would invite you to pull it out and fill in some of the blanks. There are quite a few this morning. I apologize for that. I may have gotten carried away. But the blanks, they're not just arbitrary words that I want you to fill in. They're actually key words to whatever truth we're trying to communicate at that point. And so here's our central truth for this morning, and we'll spend the rest of our time to see if this meets with what Jesus is saying. Jesus makes many promises to his disciples. He's making promises in this passage to us, if we are his disciples. He does so throughout the Gospels. Jesus does, in fact, make many promises to his disciples, and all of them, all of his promises, they, that is his disciples then, and we, his disciples now, can count on them. Every single one of them. If Jesus spoke it, it is truth. It will happen, or it already has happened. But some of them are quite hard to accept. One more time. Jesus makes many promises to his disciples, all of which we can count on, but some of them are quite hard to accept. So that's kind of where we're headed for this morning, and it may be helpful, since it's been a couple of weeks, for us to just spend a couple of minutes looking at verses 1 through 17 as we received them previously. And I've put this under the heading, the substance and context of Jesus' promises. Now, I want you to understand that we are talking about his promises to us in John chapter 15. What are they? Some of them are positive and for this life, but they're more character promises. You will have joy. You will abide in my love. Your words will abide in me. You don't see him promising a big house or a big car. You don't see him promising success in this life as you or as the world may define it. That's not found in Jesus' words here. I and my Father are with you. That's a promise. So let's look at the substance and context of Jesus' promises here in John chapter 15. They include, first of all, letter A that you've got there, our abiding in Jesus and his words abiding in us. Now, it's found in verses 1 through 7. I just want to read verses 4 and 7 as representative. I don't want to re-preach, the first several messages here from John chapter 15, but verse 4, remain in me and I will remain in you. Another translation has it, abide. Abide in me and I will abide in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Now that's not put in the form of a promise, but it is. It's saying, unless you remain in me, you will not bear fruit. That's truth for Jesus' disciples. Verse 7, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. So part of the substance and context of Jesus' promise here in John chapter 15 includes our abiding in Jesus and his words abiding in us. It's fundamental to the rest of what Jesus talks about. And related to that, you'll see there at letter B, Jesus' goal and purpose for his disciples. Now, we spent some time on this, and so I won't spend much time on this either, but I wonder if it often occurs to us that Jesus has a goal and purpose for our lives. Do we live like Jesus? Jesus, not me. Not my wife, not my kids, not anybody. Jesus has a goal and a purpose for my life. I wonder how often we pause to think about that. Well, he tells us what it is. In fact, Jesus' goal and purpose for his disciples is to glorify God the Father, and very specifically by producing his fruit that lasts or that remains. In verse 8, we see that this is to my Father's glory that you, speaking to his disciples, and I hope he's speaking to us here this morning, you bear much fruit, showing yourselves, the exact word here is proving yourselves to be my disciples. The next thing that we see in the verses to follow, verses 9, 10, and 11, is this, the first and lasting products of our union. There's a product. Something happens because we produce something. And what is that? The first and lasting products of our union with Jesus is his love and his joy manifested in us and among us. Check that out. Verses 9, 10, 11. I will read these. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now abide or remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. And lest we think that this is a dutiful thing, a joyless thing that Jesus is talking about here when we are obeying his commands and remaining in his love, like it's something dreadful but has to be bared. Check out verse 11. I have told you this. He's talking about this entire discourse from verse 1 until now verse 11. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full or complete. So if we're really listening to Jesus, the last thing we should be practicing is joyless, dutiful religion. That's not what Jesus came to do for us. And he says here in all this talk about bearing fruit and obeying his commands, and we remain in his love if we obey his commands. He's not talking about duty. He's talking about a love relationship between us that mirrors the relationship that he has with the Father. And because he loves the Father, he obeys the commands of the Father, which led him right to the cross. We now are to be in love with him, and that love should then result in our reflecting that same relationship with him by obeying his commands, knowing that they are for our good, or in this case, for our joy. And then finally, number four, or letter D as you have it there, we have the means for Jesus to accomplish his goal and purpose for us, and that means is that we love one another with the love that he shares with the Father. Now, there are probably some practical applications that we could benefit from here. What does that mean? Love each other with the love that Jesus has with the Father. But let me just say that this is love not as the world recognizes it, but this is love that displays the character of the self-sacrificing, one true and living God. This is godly love. In fact, it is God's love. And I've shared with you before that one of my favorite verses is Romans 5:5, that God has poured his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. That's what he's talking about. It's not the self-serving kind of, quote, love that the world pursues, but it's the kind of self-giving love that God has demonstrated for us in Jesus. So that's the substance and context of Jesus' promises. So let's move on to verses 17 and following. And we can be done in about 15 minutes, I'm hoping. If we're not done in 15 minutes, we'll pick it up where 15 minutes later we are next week. But I think we can do this. If you look there at verse 17, the reason I've overlapped 17 and 18, two reasons actually, because this paragraph break is in many ways artificial. If you read it in the Greek text, there's no paragraph break here. Jesus literally says, "This is my command, love each other, if the world hates you." So he's giving us a clear and direct contrast between what relationship with him or discipleship of Jesus produces and what the world offers. He's giving a direct contrast. That's why I've overlapped them, because there's no break here in the Greek text, and I don't believe there's a break here in the discourse of Jesus when he originally gave it. He literally linked these two things together. Look at number two in your listening guide. This is the way I've summed it up for these three verses, verses 17, 18, and 19. Jesus promises. Somebody say promises. There's a sense in which we could pause there for a while, because the scripture is quite clear. If God promises a thing, that thing will come to pass. And we know Jesus as God made flesh. The Word made flesh. The Word of God made flesh. That is to say, if Jesus promises it, it will come to pass. And one of the challenges, I think, is that we receive promises from God's Word, or promises, in this case, from Jesus, as possibilities rather than promises. Well, it might happen. Not necessarily to me, not necessarily to you, but it probably will happen to somebody out there in the world. But Jesus isn't talking like that. He's literally saying to his disciples, if you are living as my disciples in the world, and he said it earlier, if you are proving that you are my disciples in the world, then these things will happen. You will bear fruit, much fruit, lasting fruit that will glorify my Father. That's one of the promises. You will abide in my love just as I have abided in my Father's love. That's one of the promises. Here he's about to give another promise. So Jesus promises that the love, joy, and fruitfulness that we share with him and with each other and that glorifies his Father is an affront to the world. We run into problems here because often we assume or we think that the world is our friend. And Scripture is quite clear about this. The world is not our friend. And if we assume or if we believe that the world is our friend, we will find ourselves pursuing its affections much more than we pursue the affections of Christ. And he's warning us here, and we have other warnings throughout the New Testament, probably most clearly in James and in John's letters, that the world is not our friend. In fact, it's our enemy. So Jesus says here, verse 17, this is my command, love each other. If the world hates you, now if that's all he says, we might be able to say, well, this is a possibility, if the world hates you. But I want you to notice the way he speaks in verse 19 makes clear that he's not talking about a possibility. He's saying to us more like when the world hates you. This is the explanation for it. It's like when we're talking to one of our children, and we know that something's going to happen at some point. You know, going to a new school, for example, and if somebody doesn't treat you well, well, we're really not saying if, you know, as if this is a possibility you need to. We're really saying when this happens, understand it this way. And that's what Jesus is saying here. If the world hates you, he's not saying it might not. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. We need to pause here and ask the question. Do we belong to the world or do we belong to Christ? Because the lives we lead, defined by how we answer that question, will be very different. We may dress the same or sort of the same. We may have jobs that look the same. But our motivations will be 180 degrees the opposite. The fruit that we bear, the success or effectiveness that we pursue and experience will be very different. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. Even if we stopped there, we might think that Jesus is still talking about possibilities. But then he says this, that is why the world hates you. Now, we have to pause and ask a question, don't we? Does the world hate us? It's not what we want. It's not what we look for. It's not what we're pursuing. You know, who of us likes to be hated? Anybody? If you do, you're a psychopath, okay? Or a sociopath. I don't know where the delineation is between those two things, right? Nobody wants to be hated who's right in their mind and heart. But again, it goes back to this question. Are we chasing after the affections of the world and those in the world, or are we chasing the affections of Christ? The answer to that question will in large measure determine the direction we take and the motives we have and the fruit we bear. There's a third thing. It is number three, in fact, on your listening guide. If we include the brief review as number one, number three, or the second thing from this passage, Jesus promises, somebody say promises. These are promises that we will experience what he experienced in this world. And there are two particular applications of this truth that we see in John 15. One is union with the Father. Abide in my love as I have abided in my Father's love. Right? So there's union with the Father, and that for us is through the Holy Spirit. We don't have time for this right now, but the whole context of this passage is the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you know that. We didn't really deal with that yet. It's going to come up later here at near the end of this chapter. But chapter 14, after Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Then he spends the rest of what we now have as chapter 14 on the ministry and presence of the Holy Spirit. Then we have chapter 15, and chapter 15 ends with the Holy Spirit leading into chapter 16, which is all about the Holy Spirit. So understand that the one who makes all of this happen, whether it's us loving each other, the world seeing us love each other, bearing fruit that glorifies the Father, all of it happens in the context of the Holy Spirit, who is the very presence of Christ among us. And Jesus promises that we will experience what he experienced in this world. First, union with the Father through the Holy Spirit. Yes, that's true. And hostility from the world. And verse 20 is very clear about this. Again, the words of Jesus. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, okay, so we stop. Did they persecute Jesus? Yes. Remarkably so, all the way to the cross. If they persecuted me, which they did, they will persecute you also. But then there's a little bit of hope. If we're feeling down, if we're feeling like I'm not so sure this following after Jesus thing is for me, or I'm not sure what I've gotten into, which all of us, we never know what we've gotten into until we've gotten into it, and then it's too late because we're already into it, right? It's certainly true for those who follow after Jesus. I'm thinking of Jeremiah. Do you remember? Jeremiah, I don't know how far he is into his prophetic ministry, but he's into his prophetic ministry a good ways, and so he starts to accuse God. You tricked me into this, he says. Well, there's no real way for us to get into something knowing what we're getting into because we're not into it yet. So there's a little hope for us, even if we're in this place where this is not for me. I don't want to be hated by the world. I just want to be a nice guy. I want to be, you know, loved and accepted by everybody. I just want to be those guys, you know, that everybody loves, and we walk into Cheers and they say, hey, I want to be that guy. Jesus is saying, can't be that guy. Well, hold on. The end of verse 20. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. Ah. You see, Jesus isn't only calling us out of the world, he's calling others out of the world too. And one of the glorious things about that is he puts us together in little groups called the church. And so we're not walking this life alone. And so he balances this awareness that if those in the world persecuted him, they will persecute us also. He says that directly, clearly. But it's also true that if we encounter people who obey his teaching or his words, they will also join us and obey the words that he's giving to us. So it's not all hardship and dreariness. It's love and joy and peace as well. Finally, the last thing that you've got there on your listening guide, and we are going to make it, I've got three more minutes. Jesus, as I've imposed upon myself, Jesus promises that living... Oh, hold on. Somebody say promises. Remember, he's promising here. Jesus promises that living as his disciples in the world will attract opposition. It will. Now, we have to ask the question, if I'm not attracting opposition, it's not that I want it, it's not that I'm looking for it. I can attract opposition in my own power, right? This is not what he's talking about. I can go right out there on the street and be an idiot and attract opposition. Rightly so. That's not what we're talking about here, and that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about living a life of godliness and righteousness and truth because we are now beginning to reflect the character of Christ in the world, and people don't want that. That's what he's talking about. Jesus promises that living as his disciples in the world will attract opposition from those in the world. And here's why. They do not know the one true and living God. So on the one hand, we don't respond to them in kind, right? We don't respond to them in kind. One theologian that I really respect, Paul Fittis is his name. He's at Oxford where Lexi is, and she's actually met him, and so that's a pretty cool thing. But his take on this is that Christians' role in the world is to absorb the evil that they receive. We don't deflect it back. We absorb it. I think that's right. And then we give it to the Lord. Otherwise, it'll consume us, right? Verse 23, or rather 21. They, still speaking of the world, or we can even say those in the world, they will treat you this way because of my name. For they do not know the one who sent me. So, there's a sense in which he's saying, as you are living as my disciples in the world, you will attract opposition. They will treat you this way, not because they hate you, but because they hated me, but also because they don't know the one who sent me. So there's a sense in which they don't know any better, which means that we ought to be responding in compassion. Kindness, not as doormats or anything like, but with compassion, hoping that the Lord might, through a kind word or a kind gesture that we make in response to something else, might speak to that person. Because he just said, if they obeyed my teaching, they'll obey yours. So next week and the week after that, probably, we'll look more at this. It's not just the costs of following Jesus, because this is just a very few, so we're just saying some of the costs of following Jesus, which means really discipleship. Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you for giving us the whole story. I swear, so many of the TV and radio preachers that I hear, they only give part of the story. Listening to them, you would think that following Jesus is a bed of roses and bonbons and getting rich and being healthy and loving life all the time. Well, it's not what Jesus teaches. It's not what he's teaching in this passage. It's not what he teaches ever. He often, right up front, gives the costs of following him. Never do we see him doing the bait and switch. And I pray, Lord, that as we process your word together further and as we continue to pray and seek your guidance, that we will be known more clearly as your disciples. Because we are abiding in you and your words are abiding in us, and we are asking you to act on our behalf, and we are seeing our answers, our prayers being answered, because we're asking according to your will, not our will, and according to your vision and not our vision. And we are seeing that your promise to meet us where we are is certain, and we can count on it. Thank you, Lord, for those who have come this morning. Thank you for those who will hear this message by other means. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to work in us for your glory and to advance your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.